Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We are in Acts chapter 27. Which means that we only have two chapters to go before we get to the end of Acts. So the last time I mentioned we'll finish Acts, Lord willing, before Christmas, a chuckle went through the church. We're in Acts chapter 27. I'm just saying. And yet, I will not presume upon grace. Lord willing, we'll finish before Christmas. But we're in chapter 27 now, and we're going to read the first 26 odd verses of the chapter. We will not get to the end of the chapter this morning, but we're going to read the first 26 verses together. So Acts chapter 27, verse 1 to verse 26. And if you would like a title for this morning's message, it is The Perilous Progress of the Gospel, Part 1. The Perilous Progress of the Gospel. Starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship from Adametrium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra of Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with great difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Cytus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, with your word open before us, we pray that our hearts would be open and receptive to what it is that you would teach us from your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit from this passage. And we confess, even as we read through it, there are names that we do not recognize and that we have a hard time pronouncing. And there are events that we could not relate to. We've never been in a situation exactly like this. And yet we see in this passage your character, your plans and your purposes revealed. And so we pray, help us, Lord, glean from this passage, learn from it all that you would have us learn, and may we draw closer to you because of it. Amen. Obedience does not always lead to peace and prosperity. Obedience does not always lead to peace and prosperity. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries in China when the Red Army started their march. John Stamm and Betty Scott met at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where they both felt God's leading to China. Betty went to China in 1931 as a missionary with the China Inland Mission. John sailed to China the next year, also as a China Inland missionary. They met again in Shanghai quite unexpectedly. A year later, they were married on the 25th of October, 1933, and their daughter, Helen Priscilla, was born in September of 1934. 2 months after her birth, they moved to the mission station in Tsingtae. That December, the growing conflict between the Chinese authority and the communist bandits spilled into the countryside surrounding Tsingtae. Contradictory reports reached the Stamms, and they decided to wait and see how things developed. Then, without warning, a horde of communist bandits raided the city. The authorities were caught off guard, and it was too late to flee. Cheering wildly, the bandits broke through the Stamms' front door. Urging them to sit down, John served the uninvited guests some tea. John and Betty were ordered to get ready to leave, and although the Stamms had been in Tsingtae only for a short time, many friends watched silently and helplessly from doorway and roadside as the foreign couple, stripped of their outer garments, were paraded down the street. John's hands were tightly bound behind his back, and Betty, on horseback, held baby Priscilla. That night, John wrote a letter to the China Inland Mission's authorities, but it was never delivered. The letter was found later bundled up in some of Helen's clothes. It stated that the Stamms were being held by the communists for a ransom of $20,000. John also wrote to the mission's authorities of how he and his wife had been captured, and then he wrote Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. May Christ be glorified, whether by life or death. John and Betty Stamm were martyred for their faith on the 8th of December, 1934. Their daughter, Helen Priscilla, miraculously survived the ordeal She was rescued and later raised by her aunt and uncle. Obedience does not always lead to peace and prosperity. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ can be costly. Loving and living for the Lord Jesus Christ can be costly. But Paul understood this very well. At this point, Paul had been a missionary for most of his adult life. He had preached the gospel, trained pastors, planted churches, endured hardships on his many journeys. But this would prove to be one of his longest and most difficult. Where was Paul heading? Paul was about to be shipped off to Rome, where he would be tried before Caesar, when he could expect no justice at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and it became clear that he could expect no better from the Roman authorities, he appealed to Caesar. It was out of Festus, the governor's hands now. Everyone who had heard Paul's case knew that he was innocent. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 26, and you can look at that with me, in verse 31, everyone who heard him said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And even Agrippa had to agree, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Why include that detail? Why is it so important to understand that the Apostle Paul is innocent in all of these trials and difficulties? Well, there are a few reasons. I just want to mention that briefly. One reason is that Paul's opponents would pounce on his misfortune. Paul's opponents would pounce on his misfortune. They would look at his imprisonment and his affliction and they would use it to advance their own agenda. So if you were the Jewish council, or if you were Gentiles opposed to the gospel, you might point to Paul and say, "You see, he's a criminal. He's a criminal. Don't pay attention to that man." And so that's why Luke takes pains to emphasize his innocence. But not only did he have opponents outside of the church, he had opponents within the church. Because later Paul would write in Philippians chapter 1 about people who preach the gospel, he says, out of envy and rivalry. Listen to this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. He says, "Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare to speak the message more fearlessly. Some, to be sure, preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do not do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me trouble in my imprisonment." In other words, there were people within the churches who said, "Have you heard? Paul's in jail. Told you should be skeptical of that one. Told you should watch out for him. If he's God's instrument, why isn't he free? We're free. We're preaching the gospel. No one's persecuting us." It's important to remember why Paul is in chains. It's not for a crime that he committed, but for the gospel that he proclaimed. It's not for a crime that he committed, but for the gospel that he proclaimed. Enemies of the cross will point to your trials and your misfortune and they'll say, "You see, God does not approve of you." They'll ask you, "Where is your God now?" They'll use your difficulties and your hardships to malign and mock you. But like the Apostle Paul, we should, as he said in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, we should take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man as we seek to serve Christ. But even then, the greatest difficulty or the greatest opponent might not be out there. And it might not even be in here in the church. It's in our own hearts. When we go through trials and difficulties, we may be tempted to think we're being punished for something. What did I do wrong, Lord? Forgetting that when the disciples were stuck in a storm on two occasions on the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 6, they were on that sea. They were sailing to the other side in obedience to Christ's command. And so Paul, he's going where Christ wants him. He's going to Rome. But the journey there will be perilous. Will be difficult. Obedience does not always lead to peace and prosperity. So let's look at this passage, and we'll look at it briefly in three parts. At least the section that we read. We'll start with verse 1 to verse 12. The care of friends and the indifference of the world. The care of friends and the indifference of the world. Let's read that together. Look at the first three verses with me again. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adimitrium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus the Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Judas treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Paul was entrusted to a centurion named Julius. We're told that he was part of the Augustan cohort. That was a title that was given to several auxiliary cohorts, and it basically meant His Imperial Majesty's cohort. That's all that it means. How did they start their journey? They set sail from Caesarea, aboard a ship from Adimitrium. The city Adimitrium no longer exists, but it used to be an important port city in the Roman province of Asia. A day later, after they had set sail, they put in at Sidon, which was a chief city of the Phoenicians in the Old Testament. If you were at our Bible study a few weeks ago, you would have heard that the inhabitants of Sidon oppressed Israel at one stage, Judges chapter 10, verse 12. Jesus visited this region in the Gospels, and that's where he met the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter he delivered from a demon. You can read about that in Mark chapter 7. So they put an anchor at Sidon, and we find something interesting. Paul had been surrounded by enemies, but now there's a little highlight of his friends. He wasn't alone. See, on this journey he had Aristarchus, mentioned in verse 2. He was a Gentile convert from Thessalonica, and he journeyed with Paul to Jerusalem, and now he's accompanying Paul on his voyage to Rome. He's mentioned by name in Paul's letters to the Colossians and the Philippians, both written during his Roman captivity, so he probably stuck with Paul all the way into prison in Rome. He had a friend there. But he was not the only friend. Doubtless Luke accompanied Paul. He records everything that happened. But in verse 3 we find that as they put in at Sidon, he's given leave to visit his friends, a Christian community in the city. We don't know who founded the church there. We don't know how they heard the gospel. We don't know if the Syrophoenician woman was part of that particular church, though we would hope so, or her descendants at the very least. But we find him joining friends. And what did they do for him? Well, we are told, verse 3, that they cared for him. How? Luke doesn't give us any details, but he does use an uncommon word to describe their care. It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, but a similar and closely related word is used in the Gospels to describe the care of the Good Samaritan for the wounded victim. Paul may not have been overwhelmed by bandits, but he was in need of care. He needed the kindness, the attentiveness, the encouragement of God's people. Yes, Paul always had Christ as his companion. Yes, Jesus truly is a friend unlike any other. In John chapter 15, he describes himself as much. But like Adam, it is not good for a believer to be alone. We need each other. We need the ministry of fellow believers on this perilous journey. And the thought came to mind, is this your safe harbor? Is this your safe harbor? Are you among friends? Will you be a friend to those who seek shelter here as they're passing through a great storm? Can other believers depend upon you to care for them? The rest of the passage details just how painfully slow their progress was. In verse 4, we are told that putting out to sea, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. By the way, if you haven't sailed, under the lee just means that you are on the side that's protected from the wind. And so what happened here is they would normally set sail south of Cyprus and cross the open ocean. That was the quickest route. But because of the wind, they went around the north of Cyprus, stuck close to the coast so that it could protect them from these terrible winds. And so it slowed down their progress. And so heading between Cyprus, which is in the south, and you've got Turkey, modern-day Turkey, or the province of Asia in Roman times, to the north, they sail between the two. And as they head between the two, or at least as you're looking at it that way, and as they head between the two, they're fighting with the wind all the time. They finally found a ship, verse 6, of Alexandria that's heading towards Italy. And so they joined them. But again, verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. And so they head south and they're near the island of Crete. And so they go around the southern side of Crete so that they could hug the coast and again there be protected from the wind. And after a very difficult journey, finally they arrive at a place called Fair Havens, verse 8. Sounds like a holiday destination. And if you search the images online, I would love to holiday there. It's a beautiful little bay. It's a beautiful bay that's protected from these northern winds. And so they sit in there and they wait and they prepare to leave from there. And as they prepare to leave, Paul starts to worry. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. So here we have an interesting situation. The centurion did not want to stay there. Nor did the pilot and the ship's owner, because they would get paid if they could get to Italy. And besides, it wasn't the best place to spend the winter. Why not? Because the bay was open to the south and to the east. And in the winter, that's where the wind came from. So even if you sheltered in that little bay called Fair Havens, you would still be exposed to the weather. It would be a miserable and uncomfortable winter. And yet Paul said, wait a minute. This is not my first boat ride. It's not my first rodeo. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, I have been shipwrecked before and I've spent a day and a night in the open ocean. And I would prefer not to do that again. Can we stay? No, they said. Because if you sailed around the south of Crete and you came to the western side, there was another harbor there which was sheltered from these east and southeastern winds. Much better place to set anchor, much better place to spend the winter. The town's name or the harbor's name was Phoenix. And so they decide, listening to the pilot, listening to the ship's owner, we're going to set out. It wasn't wise. There was a Roman writer from the 4th century named Vegetus. and or Vegetius, and he records what sailing was like on the Mediterranean. And he wrote that after September the 15th, sailing the Mediterranean was dangerous, and after November the 11th, it was impossible. And because the fast had already passed, and that year would have been sometime early October, early to middle October, they were already in that dangerous period. And so when Paul tells them, don't risk it, because he has a sincere care and concern for the crew and even for the cargo and the ship, he says, don't do this. They decide we're going to do it. And you find something that happens so often in verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. The majority made the wrong decision. Providentially, we know it was the right one. But from a human perspective, it was the wrong decision. They ignored Paul. And that'll happen, by the way. That'll happen. As you may be the lone voice against the majority, and you may be convinced that what you're saying is sage wisdom, and they don't necessarily listen, what do you then do? Well, thankfully, Paul didn't jump overboard. Swim back to Fair Havens and say, you can go on, I'm going to stay here. He entrusted himself to the Lord and went with them. Not that he had much of a choice, he was a prisoner. Which brings us to the second part of the passage. The terror of the storm and the encouragement of God's people. Verse 13. The journey starts with hope. In verse 13 we read, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. A gentle south breeze. This is what we've been waiting for. Let's haul up anchor. Let's set out. Now is the opportunity. Now is the chance. And as they round the bend at Cape Matala on the island of Crete, their destination's only a few hours away. We're almost there. Told you that was the right decision. Verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster. It had a name. Uraquilo had a name. It was so well known. Struck down from the land. In other words, a furious northeaster sprung up somewhere over the island, rushed down the side of Mount Ida at the center of the island, hit the ship and pushed them out to sea away from the island of Crete. They fought against it, we are told, verse 15, and when the ship was caught and we could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They had no choice. There's nowhere that they can go. They can't fight this. And they're just driven along. And so their hope lay in the leeward side of a small island called Cauda, verse 16. Running along the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. At this point, I just love how there's a shift. Did you notice it? Luke includes himself in this. We did this. Ordinarily, when a storm hits, the first thing you would do is you would secure the dinghy. But now, the storm hit so suddenly and violently, they had to wait until they found shelter. And even then, it wasn't the crew alone that lifted this. There's this impression that Luke was called, and he's like, you need to come and help. And you can just imagine the conversation. I'm not a sailor, I'm a doctor. And you can hear the captain shouting, do you have bags? Yes, hold this rope. Okay. He's not exactly qualified for this, but it's do or die. And so he's dragged into this. And he starts helping the crew pull up the dinghy and secure it onto the boat, onto the larger ship. And at that point, they start securing the hull. Look at verse 17. They, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. In other words, they put these bands or cables or ropes around the bottom of the ship to keep the hull together so that if it hits something or if it's tossed back and forth in the sea, it won't just shatter and break apart. These were desperate times. And even then, their fears did not subside. Verse 17, then fearing they would run aground on the Cytus, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. The Cytus was the quicksand of the northern North African coast, and if you hit that, you were in deep trouble. And so they lowered the gear, and most commentators are not entirely sure what this meant, but in all likelihood it was a floating anchor that they put out to help stabilize the ship in rough seas. So they put that out. Pliny the Elder wrote that this kind of storm on the Mediterranean was the chief plague of sailors, breaking up not only spars but the hull itself. And they were in it. And I know they wanted to be anywhere else. But this is where they were. And there's nothing that they could do. Except verse 19 or verse 18. Since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. This is their livelihood. And yet it was their lives or their livelihood. They tossed it overboard. And then verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I don't know how many of you have been in this situation. We've had to get rid of something, sell off something that is precious to you. You used it to do so many things. Maybe you had to sell off tools, or maybe you had to sell off furniture. And they didn't get the opportunity to sell it. They had to throw it overboard. One commentator suggests that they had to throw one of the main spars overboard, and that would have taken most of the crew just to get that thing over the side, all in an attempt to lighten the load and help them ride higher in the sea. Did it help? Not much. So just imagine the situation for a moment. You have tried everything, humanly speaking, that you can do. You are in a situation over which you have no control. This is not what you planned. This is not where you want to be. And you have done everything that you were trained to do. You secured the dinghy. You secured the hull. You threw overboard the cargo. You let go of the extra gear that was not necessary for the ship to stay afloat. And after you've done everything and you've exhausted your resources and your means, now what? Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Can you imagine that storm? They've not seen the sun, they've not seen the stars. At some point they must have started to lose track of time. And he says, and I love Luke's gift for euphemism here. And no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now here's an interesting thing. For many of them, this was the first time that they were in a situation like this. But it wasn't the first time that Paul was in a situation like this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says something very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I want to read it to you, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we think, ah, what wonderful, squishy, marshmallowy, heart-pumping guava juice kind of thoughts well up inside of us. This, you write this on a card. But Paul is about to show us in this passage that there's something more concrete to it. He's not writing this on the mountaintop. He's writing this in the valley. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. And so now in this situation, Paul is on familiar territory. And when all hope is lost, and Paul's been there too, you can just read a little further, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He has been in situations where he said, we despaired even of life itself. In those situations, when you go through those dark situations, there's always someone who's been there before. Always. Just look around you. There's always someone who's been there before. And if you can't find them among the living, then go and read about them among the dead. There are good and great biographies of godly men and women throughout the ages. But the point I want to make is that in this moment, Paul gets up to preach. And I have to smile. Pastor, now's not the time for a sermon. Paul says, I've been here before. That's exactly what you need. And look at what he does. Verse 21, since they'd been without food for a long time, because they've been without food for a long time, Paul gets up and he feeds them, but not in the way that they had hoped. Man, you should have listened to me. Now is this I told you so moment, if ever there was one. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. I find that such a comfort. I find that such a comfort. There have been occasions, and maybe you can relate, where we don't listen to godly advice and we find ourselves in the middle of a train wreck. Now what? Has God abandoned me? No. Verse 22, I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. And this morning, women too. Take heart. No, this is not where you want to be. Yes, this is a situation beyond your control. Yes, you've tried everything within your human ability to manage and mitigate in this situation, and nothing has worked. You've not exhausted God's resources. You've exhausted your own, but you've not exhausted God's resources. And because God has a purpose for the Apostle Paul, God told him way back as he journeyed to Jerusalem that he would have him witness for him before Caesar. God has not abandoned that purpose, and God says, I will get you there, but you're not going to enjoy the journey. And yet in that moment, Paul says, take heart. Take heart. So take heart, verse 25, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And so when you're in those situations and you haven't seen the sun or the stars for several days, and you haven't had anything to eat, and all of your plans have failed, and it seems as though God's purposes in your life will remain unfulfilled, take heart. It will be exactly as God said it would be. Take heart. But you may have to run aground. Verse 26. The ordeal's not over yet. Strange comfort. Strange comfort. Obedience does not always lead to peace and prosperity. Obedience is hard. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ can be hard. Following after Him can be hard. Thank God, not always. Paul did not always spend time on the open sea, threatened by storms. There were occasions and seasons of great blessing. There were times of joy. There were wonderful reunions. There was blessing upon his ministry. The whole Ephesus was turned upside down because of his ministry. Churches planted all over the place. Hundreds, if not thousands, of believers who professed faith because they heard the gospel from Paul's lips. Missionaries raised up so that when Paul passed away, they continued the work. His words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded in Scripture. There's a lot to be thankful for and hopeful about. But it's not always easy. John Stamm understood this. Before leaving for China, John spoke at his graduation from the Moody Bible Institute, and he said the following. He said, "Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance, only if funds were plentiful and no hardships or self-denial was involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, and with it, victory in Christ." Victory in Christ. That's the perilous progress of the gospel. It's not always easy. It won't always take you where you want to be. Things won't always work out exactly as you had planned. And I know maybe even now there are things that you are trying to force into place. Things that you are trying to control, but the wind is too strong for you. What do you do? Take heart. Take heart. Trust in the Lord. He'll get you where He wants to take you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these words are strangely comforting, disconcerting, worrying. We confess we do not want to struggle. We do not want to suffer. Again, Lord, we pray and admit that we would prefer comfort. And yet that's not the example that our Savior left behind. And so we ask, please, Lord, help us to trust You. Help us when all of our human efforts have failed. Help us when all of our resistance seems futile. Help us when we seem to be kicking against the wind with no progress, sailing and being pushed along to where we don't want to go. Help us to take heart and trust You. Amen.